Anxiety needs no introduction. In fact, I would be very surprised if there was anyone here who hadn't been had a time when they felt stressed or anxious or uneasy about something. It's a universal trait, and it seems especially prevalent here in Australia. I remember talking to an international student, and she said, "Australians are so stressed." I didn't even know that word, stressed, until I came to Australia. It's true. This was back in the 90s. I don't think things have gotten better since then. In fact, I think they've probably gotten worse. Anxiety arrives in our lives for different reasons. It may be a change of job or school. It comes when we're let go from a job. It arrives with moving house, moving cities, moving to a different church. It comes from conflicts with others. It comes from uncertainty about health, finances, the future, the spiritual realm, threats to our safety. You might get stressed by your own habits of procrastination, like in this ADH Dinos cartoon. Somebody says, "Hey, you should probably get started on that thing soon." And the dino says, "Yeah, any minute now." And then there's this sort of swell gathering underneath him that's called stress-induced adrenaline. So anxiety can even, procrastination can bring its own anxiety. And for some people, anxiety just comes out of nowhere. And the horrible thing about that is, if you can't pinpoint where the anxiety is coming from, it becomes almost impossible to deal with it. Don't you long for an answer when you're in the depths of uncertainty and it seems like there's no way out? Well, it's into our anxious world that Paul brings us an antidote to anxiety. Verse 6 of our reading today. He says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God." Paul says, pray to God our Father and do it with thanksgiving in every situation. And we might think, well, that's easy for him to say. He's a world-famous apostle. But Paul had plenty to be anxious about. And he pours out his heart in this letter. And as it draws to a close, it's been a heartfelt letter. Paul's writing to the church in Philippi. He's told them how he loves them and how he longs for them. He wants the best for them. But he can't come and see them because he's being kept under arrest somewhere, possibly in Rome, possibly awaiting execution. But he's received their news and he has their support. They've partnered with him in his work in the gospel. They are a church who prays for Paul. They look after his needs. They show concern for him. Here in chapter 4, verse 15, it says, "In the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only." And so he wants to tell them, "You supported me, even when no one else would. You cared for me when others wouldn't. I'm so thankful." It hasn't been easy. And in closing off the letter, he has a few words so that they continue with Jesus even after Paul is gone. And he addresses some issues that might be causing them anxiety as well as some anxiety defeaters. So here's where we're going this morning. Anxiety is overcome by agreeing with each other in the Lord, rejoicing in the Lord, and finally, the secret of contentment. So yes, I'm dipping in a little bit to next week's text, so I hope Weihan will forgive me for that. So he starts with agree with each other in the Lord. There's been some kind of conflict that's flared up in the congregation, an argument between two people named Euodia and Syntyche, and we don't actually know what the argument itself is about. Now, Paul doesn't talk about what these women have been arguing on. He just focuses on the relationship between these two. So he says, he pleads, he uses that word twice. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind. Be united. This is picking up on a theme from earlier in the letter. Remember those themes of unity and humility from chapter 2. And I'll read from verse 1, chapter 2. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and in purpose. Now, he's not saying that they should all think the same thing and never have any disagreements. He's not saying that. It's important that people feel free to disagree. That's a sign of a healthy, functioning relationship. And when people argue, that's not necessarily a bad thing either. It shows that we are passionate about our point of view. We're passionate about the things we care about. What's not healthy is gossip, backbiting, undermining. So this raises the question, if gossip is the wrong way to go, what should disagreeing people do instead? Verse 2, agree with each other in the Lord. They need to have the same mind. How will they do this? By agreeing on what's important, agreeing in the gospel. Remembering that we are citizens of the kingdom of God, having the humility of Christ. Yes, we might have some differences of opinion, and we might value some things higher than others value them, but when it comes down to it, we're united on the essentials, that God is three in one, that Jesus lived, died, and rose again to create a people for himself, that his death overcomes sin and death and brings us forgiveness, and that at his return, a broken world will be restored. Think about our life as a church. Are we good at expressing our disagreements in a healthy way? If you've seen the recent Knives Out movie, this I suggest would be not the way to go about it, particularly toxic relationships going on there. But are you in disagreement with anyone? Can you disagree in a healthy way? Your disagreement might have to do with any number of things, like how things happen in a church service, or how they happen in a growth group, or how to run a youth group, or who qualifies for church ministry and how authority is imparted to leaders, or about the modern state of Israel in the worldwide plans of God, or about whether we have biscuits or cake at morning tea. The list never runs out, believe me. There's so many things to disagree on, but these are all secondary issues. They don't impact our central beliefs about who God is, how people are saved, or what a life of godliness looks like. But if you feel yourself getting anxious or angry about an issue at church, here's a few questions you could ask yourself if you are. Are you in fellowship with the person you disagree with, or do you avoid them? Do you insist on your point of view out of a love for God and a love for his people, or out of pride? Is this disagreement helping St. Alfred's grow to maturity, or is it hurting the church? Now, you'll notice in this list, this isn't so much about coming to a resolution or my way triumphing over yours. It's about how we'll approach the conflict in a spirit of humility and gentleness. And I'll also mention the caveat that we always bring to the issue of conflict. If there's a power imbalance, if there's abuse happening, I'm not asking you to stay in contact with your abuser. If there's violence or manipulation, please let someone know. Please get some help when you're ready to do so. It's so important to bring these things into the light. Having said that, in most cases of disagreement, when you're in conflict with someone, it's a great idea to examine yourself and to examine the disagreement. and stay in fellowship where possible, because usually it's just not worth falling out over. Well, the next way to overcome anxiety is to rejoice in the Lord. And Paul gives us some attitudes and responses that should be our first instinct, our first response in times of anxiety. Verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. Now, these are some of the instinctive responses that we should have in hard times, and especially in times of conflict and disagreement. Responses like rejoicing, like gentleness, mindful that Jesus is near, prayerfulness. Not what we'd normally think about in the middle of a disagreement, which we've just looked at. No, our instinct rather is to normally think of our rights or to show how the other person is in the wrong. They're being unreasonable. I'm only trying to do what's best. But the apostle suggests something else. He says, the Lord is near. Jesus could return at any moment. This could be the day of the Lord. How will St. Alfred's be prepared for his arrival? By fighting and complaining about each other, or by remembering who we are, rejoicing in the freedom that Christ won for us when he took our place at his death and rising to life again? And verse 7, the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. God gives us peace. What's the opposite of peace? War, conflict. We were enemies of God. We were rival kingdoms. But he made peace. Not the way kingdoms normally make peace, by brutally shutting down opposition. That's the way empires made peace. That's the way Caesar made peace. But God made peace with us through the blood of his Son. What a sacrifice. Doesn't it just make all of our conflicts pale into insignificance? If I think about the grudges that I've held against others, I'm ashamed when I look at what God did for me in Jesus, when I realize my biggest conflict was dealt with at such a cost. Jesus gives us peace with God. Jesus gives us peace with one another. When you have disagreements or trouble or any other worry, look to him. Look at the privilege of having a place in his kingdom. And doesn't it just put everything else back in its place? Verse 8, he says, think about these things. And he makes it very practical. He says, look at the example of others whose lives are worth imitating. Whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Think about the example of others. How do Christians I know deal with conflict? How did famous Christians of history deal with anxiety and trials? 18th century preacher Charles Simeon faced strong opposition early in his ministry at Holy Trinity, Cambridge. Many of his church resented his Bible-based preaching. They locked the church building to keep him out. They openly mocked him. Simeon endured years of hostility with patience, humility, and steadfast trust in God. And in that anxiety, he revels in God's sovereign rule over his life and over the whole world. He says, what do you think especially gives me comfort at this time? The creation. I ask myself, did Yahweh create the world or did I? He did. Now, if he made the world and all the rolling spheres of the universe, he certainly can take care of me. Into Jesus' hands, I can safely commit my spirit. We have so many famous examples of rejoicing in anxiety, but think about the examples of people around you who have persevered in difficult times. Their gentleness, their love for others, their perseverance, and draw strength from their example. And finally, we come to the secret of contentment. So Paul's been talking about unity in the church, about having peace, the peace of God. He wants them to know of their privileged status as children of God. But now he closes out the letter by talking with them about their concern for him. He appreciates it. It's good that they care about him. But he says, I'm actually not lacking in anything. And this is from a guy in a Roman prison. He says, verse 11, I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. And in verse 12, I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of contentment in any and every situation. He's saying, I can be satisfied with plenty. And we might think, well, that doesn't sound especially challenging. I'm sure I can be satisfied with plenty. But you'd be surprised how people can be comparatively wealthy by world standards and still long for more and more. And he says, I can be satisfied with little. Doesn't that sound wonderful? Wouldn't you love to be satisfied in every circumstance? Nobody could take anything away from you. You could lose your reputation, lose your status, your investments, your job, and still be content. And we want to know, how are you like this, Paul? Because at this point, he's starting to sound like a Stoic author or influencer. I have learned complete contentment, satisfied with much, satisfied with little. And in fact, Seneca was a Stoic philosopher who lived at the same time as Paul. The Stoics believed that we shouldn't be controlled by our emotions or feelings, that we shouldn't let our desire for pleasure or our fear of pain affect our decisions. And they especially taught that you have everything you need to be happy. Seneca said this, true happiness is to enjoy the present without anxious dependence on the future. Not to amuse ourselves with either hopes or fears, but to rest satisfied in what we have, which is sufficient, and he that is so wants for nothing. The greatest blessings of mankind are within us and within our reach. Seneca says, don't worry about your circumstances. Don't rely on other people or on your social standing or your stuff. Look within. You are all you need. Everything you need to be satisfied and happy and complete is within you. Is this what Paul is saying? Let your rational mind guide you, not your desires or your fears. Is this what Paul is saying? Mind over matter. You can do this. And we're asking, what is the secret, Paul? How do you do it? How do you get this kind of detachment from the world? And Paul says, it's not detachment. It's Christ attachment. Verse 13. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. The strength to be content doesn't come from within. It comes from Christ. It's the same solution to the problem of pride. It's the same solution to the problem of anxiety. When we know the riches of our inheritance in the kingdom of God, then when we know Christ, when our vision is full of him, then we can hold loosely to everything else, to our security, our possessions, our plans. We have Christ. God has looked after our biggest need. Paul says in Romans, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? God will provide for us. God wants to hear from us. Remember Philippians 4, verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. God will hear our prayers, and he will answer them. He may not answer in the way we'd expect. He may not answer within the timeline that we would like. But he loves us, and he hears us. And he loves to give us good things when we ask. God gives us the strength we need to continue, not just limping along, but to continue rejoicing, full of gentleness, with contentment, at peace with each other, and at peace with God. Are you anxious? Are you going through something especially hard right now? There is a peace that Jesus brings. He brings us the reassurance that God is for us, that God has provided for our greatest need, and that he longs to hear from us. He wants us to pray to him. Now, I'm not saying this will automatically fix all of your fears and anxieties and troubles. Like Paul, like Charles Simeon, we may never be stress-free in our lifetimes. But in the midst of that daily difficulty, God wants us to lift our eyes to him. Let us look to him, not to the faults of others. Let us look to him, not at our own plans. Let us look to him. Let's pray. Dear God, you love to hear from us. All things we have come from you. Father, if we have anything lacking, any impatience or quarrelling or need, please provide for us and heal us. And help us to remember that you are near us and you want to hear from us. And Lord, when we ask, may we be overflowing with thanksgiving for what you've done for us in Jesus. And help us lift our eyes to see his life, his example, his rescue. Amen.